Recently, Esther and PJ were in Switzerland in honor of their 10th anniversary, and when I heard about that, I said, oh, Esther, you've got to go to Zurich to the Great Minster Church. I'm reading about Zwingli, and I'm fascinated. Well, she not only went there, but she sent me this delightful postcard. It's a little bit unusual because somehow Zwingli is up in the pulpit, and if you were to take him down from the pulpit, he'd probably be about 10 feet tall compared to the people. So I want you to know I'm not up here today because of delusions of grandeur, but rather it's easier in terms of the height of where my papers are, so bear with me this morning. I will indeed be talking about the Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli, who is perhaps not as well known to you as some of the others that we've been dealing with. But by all means, let's begin with the word of prayer. Lord, I'm reminded this morning that the very best of men or women on his or her best day is still a fallen sinner. There's a whole lot we do that's right and think that's right, and a lot that we do that's wrong and that we think that's wrong. So give us, I pray, a gracious spirit toward our brothers in Christ, especially those who've gone before us, Lord, as we look at and try to evaluate their lives. Who are we to evaluate them? We leave that ultimately in your good and wise hands. Father, I pray that you'd be pleased to enable me this morning to do two things, to effectively inform my brothers and sisters in terms of things that are good and worthwhile to know and important to know about Ulrich Zwingli. But also, Lord, that our hearts would be inflamed anew with the word of God and the proclamation of the same, what the reformers stood for and what they tried to accomplish in the power of God. So, Lord, inform us, inflame us as well in a God-honoring way. Help me, I pray this morning, to speak forth these words in a way that will edify and help my brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray in the name of our Savior. Amen. Okay. Mikey, you always get picked on. Mikey, as you walked into the foyer this morning, there are words stenciled on that wall by the restrooms. At the very top, on the left-hand side, are two words. Can you tell me what those words are? Moses, can you help him out? Moshe! Mark Abitoy, what are those words? Upper left, at the top. In the hoy. Mark Abitoy, you got to be paying attention, brother. Now, the very first one at the top. Russell Terrell, your wife stenciled these. What's up there? What's at the very top? And you helped, so you got to know this. Sola Scriptura. Okay, thank you very much. Which, of course, means, Mark Abitoy? Scripture alone. Thank you very much. Boy, I've really got you unnerved. I think I just blew my whole lesson. Nobody's going to, I mean, people are petrified now. Okay, so Scripture alone as opposed to what? Of course, it kind of begs the question, right? Well, historically, the Roman Catholic Church had said Scripture and tradition. Sacred tradition are of equal authority in terms of establishing what is true and how we are to live. Now, of course, by the time you get to the reformers, to say that sacred tradition was on a level par with Scripture really equaled, in so many words, the Pope. And quite frankly, when there was disparity between the Pope and Scripture, guess who won? Okay, so the heart of the issue is authority. And there's a reason why, by the way, that sola scriptura is at the very beginning, because in many ways it establishes what comes after it. So the burning question was, and still is, who speaks for God? Or where do I go to find out what God has to say? So, in addressing Ulrich Zwingli this morning, I'm going to deal with three broad topics, or approaches. One, these are simple questions. I'm going to try to bring these down to the lower level, make it easy for all of us. One, why should I know about Ulrich Zwingli? Second, what should I know about Ulrich Zwingli? And finally, third, what can I learn from Ulrich Zwingli? So, as I threatened, we'll begin with why I should know about Ulrich Zwingli. Well, that begs the question as well. The question is, why don't I know about Ulrich Zwingli? If I were to ask for a show of hands and I said, how many of you have heard of John Calvin? Most of you would go like this, right? If I said, how many of you have heard of Luther? I'm sure almost everyone would raise their hands. If I said, how many of you have heard about Ulrich Zwingli? Things would be a little bit more tentative, wouldn't they? So that begs the question, why don't I know about Zwingli? Well, this is going to sound a little bit odd, but let me explain. His name. It's a little bit unusual. First of all, Ulrich, U-L-R-I-C-H, is variously spelled with a Y instead of an I, is spelled with an H in front at times, and sometimes, for good measure, they throw a D in there so that you get Huldrych Zwingli. And even Zwingli, the last name, is spelled sometimes with a Y at the end. So there is no real consistency. You can see this guy's name spelled 7 different ways. Who is this guy? And by the way, in case you didn't notice, we tend not to like Zs in our language, especially a ZW combination. We're not big on that. So one of the stumbling blocks is just his name. You know, Ulrich Zwingli doesn't fall off your lips the way that John Knox does. Secondly, why don't we know about him? I want to show up hands here. How many of you have heard of Michael Jordan? All right. How many of you have heard of Scottie Pippen? Oh, okay, that's more than I thought. Okay, Ezra, tell me, who is Scottie Pippen, to enlighten the rest who don't know about him? Say that a little bit louder. With Michael Jordan. Now, quite frankly, if there had never been a Michael Jordan, most of us or more of us would know about Scottie Pippen because he was really a superstar in his own right. There was just one problem. Not only did he play on the same team, the Bulls, he was significantly overshadowed by the greatness of Michael Jordan. So the lesser was, as you could say, eclipsed by the greater. So in the same way, when you're dealing with people like Luther and then Calvin, et cetera, these giants, these heavyweights, so to speak, of the Reformation, of necessity, you're going to be somewhat eclipsed by men like that. Secondly, I'll say this, or is it third? Forgive me, I'm already losing myself. His written legacy is much scantier, both in quantity and, quite frankly, in terms of quality, it's a good bit weaker than either people like Luther or Calvin. He just didn't quite have what they had. Now, I've talked about why we should know about him, because we don't know about him, first of all. But secondly, the second point that I want to make in terms of why we ought to know about Zwingli is simply all Protestants without Zwingli, quite frankly, again, under the providence of God, might have ended up Lutherans. Lutheran was the voice of Protestantism until Zwingli came along and started preaching something just a little bit different than Luther. Reformed communions such as the Dutch Reformed Church, the Reformed Church in America, the Christian Reformed Church, by the way, sadly, which most have fallen by the wayside into liberalism. Oh, poor John Calvin, he'd be turning over in his grave. They invariably trace their roots back to John Calvin. But it can be reasonably argued that it was the Reformation in Switzerland, as epitomized in the work of Ulrich Zwingli, that really laid the foundations for further full-blown Reformed theology. So, several denominations really trace their roots back through Calvin to Zwingli. That's one, why you should know about him. Secondly, what you should know about him. I am going to attempt to do, for lack of a better term, what I call bio-light. In other words, biography light. Like anyone else, if you try to go through all those details, this happened, that happened, this happened, that happened, this person, that person, etc., I'm sure after 15 minutes you'd be going. So I will try to give you enough background to kind of hang my later points on, but not so much that I overwhelm or bore you. So first of all, he was born on New Year's Day of 1484, which, by the way, was precisely 52 days after Martin Luther. And as distance goes in Switzerland, roughly a week's good hike up north to where Luther was born. So both in time and in place, they're very closely aligned. But now you've got to understand the political / economic structure of Switzerland, because it does come significantly into play in both the work and ministry of Zwingli later on. There was no real sense of countries as we know them today. Switzerland was not a country. France was not a country. Germany was not a country. You had kind of these French dominions over here. You had what we call Germany now, but it was really part of the Holy Roman Empire. By the way, I'm switching so that you can understand. France, what's now Germany, and Switzerland underneath. And of course, Switzerland, even to this day, occupies this strange place geographically. It borders France on the west, Germany on the north, and Italy on the south. So you've got all these different cultural influences, and it's kind of sandwiched between these much larger, more militarily endowed nations. But again, they're not nations per se as we know them now. You've got the Holy Roman Empire bearing down from the north, you've got France from the west, and you've got the Pope in Italy, correct? From the south. Okay. And by the way, if you think of the geography of Switzerland, Miss Beth, kind of like the hills in Jackson County, right? Up and down and up and down. It's no surprise that there wasn't a real strong sense of, okay, we're all in this thing together. The cities of Switzerland were almost like city-states. And again, part of that was just because of the geography of the land. So you've got what are called cantons, for lack of a better term. They're roughly equivalent to what we would call states here in the States. And each one of them was centralized around a somewhat major city. Some were more agrarian, some were more urban. And you had 13 of them. So they were loosely linked together in this confederation. Now, interestingly enough, not long after Zwingli was born, they were actually rendered, they were given their own independence from the Holy Roman Empire. And again, that comes into play later on. You'll remember when Luther went to the Diet of Worms, to whom was he giving an account? Sorry? The emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, certainly one of the most powerful people in the world at the time. No such situation with Zwingli. They weren't accountable to the emperor. So, at the ripe old age of 10, after being grounded in classical studies, he is sent off to Basel, Switzerland, to continue his classical education. And again, Luther and Zwingli are quite a bit different. Although born at the same time and not far distant geographically, Luther really is in many ways a man of the Middle Ages in terms of his theological training, in terms of his thought. And again, this will come into play later on where there's a clash between Luther and Zwingli, especially over what is meant by and what are the implications and how do we practice the Lord's Supper. Zwingli is trained in the humanist tradition where they go back to the classics, Latin, Greek, you know, antiquity, etc., which of course is going to shape his thinking in a different way than Luther. At 14, the ripe old age of 14, he enrolls at the University of Vienna in true Renaissance fashion, studying, again, the classics of antiquity, not medieval scholasticism, as Luther would have studied. Finally, graduating college at the ripe old age of 18, he returns to the University of Basel, Switzerland, to complete his final 4 years of formal education. Now, if you think about university towns and cities to this day, here in America and other places, you will notice that they tend to be centers of, progressive thought and or lifestyle, which of course has its ups and its downs. I marvel to think that my brother, who spent his whole life living in the Northeast, has actually moved permanently to a place like Austin, Texas. I think, my brother Lawrence, a Texan? Like that, no, that somehow that just doesn't fit. But I'm sure Josh could tell me that a place like Austin is probably a bastion of liberal thought politically, socially, etc. I see Sue shaking her hand. Yeah, right? I'm sure it's a little world in and of itself stuck in the middle of Texas, but having very little relationship organically to the rest of Texas. So in the same way, in these cities, you tend to have much more liberal, progressive thought, openness to new ideas, new ways of doing things, etc. And so at this point, Zwingli is still very much steeped in humanism, academically speaking. So then finally, at the age of 22, he is ordained a priest in the town of Glarus, which was not far from his hometown. But he was acquainted with, during the time of study, and kept up correspondence with the preeminent humanist scholar, Erasmus, whose influence pushed Ulrich further in the direction of reform. Some of you may be aware that Erasmus, while remaining a Catholic and not really having so much of a problem with Catholic doctrine, did push for moral reform within the church. He was very concerned about the decline that he saw. So not surprisingly, when Erasmus publishes his Greek New Testament, Zwingli is one of the first ones to run out and get a copy and consume its content. Now, he didn't just consume its content. You know, Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Thy word have I hid in mine heart." He went and he memorized the Greek New Testament. You know, for most of us, just memorizing the New Testament in our mother tongue is enough of a challenge. But he memorized the Greek New Testament. This was a man with a great mind. And I tell you, we just don't train minds the way we used to. However, there was a nagging socioeconomic phenomenon that was gnawing at the Swiss. Gotta watch those S's. And that was mercenary military service. You think about those lovely hills of Switzerland. Now, hills are beautiful to look at. However, they're not so great for raising crops and raising food. So the Swiss felt compelled to look for other ways, alternate ways of providing for themselves and their families. And that was military service. The Swiss were notorious for being ferocious, indefatigable fighters. A matter of fact, to this day, have you ever seen pictures of Vatican City? There's a guard there, and it's really kind of comical. And let me tell you, these guys, they have the outfits. These are vertical stripes, bright blue, bright gold, with a tinge of red here and there, and these amazing plumed helmets. Anybody know what they are or where they come from? I hear it. They're the Swiss Guard, actually established in 1506. They're one of the longest-lasting military units with a continuous history like that. And the job was to, in a sense, they're the Pope's bodyguard. So that tells you something about the Swiss. They were highly regarded for their military prowess, and they were also known historically for their loyalty to the papacy. Now, Zwingli was a patriot by nature. And he was loyal to the Holy See, that is the Pope, and his authority. Zwingli accompanied his fellow Swiss in the capacity of a chaplain into the infamous Battle of Marignano. Now, if you heard the way I said that, you probably had the distinct impression that wasn't Russian. It wasn't French. It was Italian. That's all right, just a little bit south of Switzerland. There, the Pope had gotten into a scuffle with the King of France. So the King of France brings this huge army. The Pope's a little bit worried about the odds and how they're stacking up. So who does he call upon? His faithful friends in Switzerland. And of course, he's going to reward them handsomely for their services. Things don't go so well in the Battle of Marignano. When all is said and done, the battlefield is littered with 10,000 Swiss corpses. It was, simply stated, it was a great disaster. So at that time, Zwingli's sense of loyalty to the Pope begins just to wane a little bit, and his sense of resolve, so to speak, a crusade to end the evil of mercenary soldiering, all of a sudden kicks into higher gear than it ever had before. He had not liked this before, but now he was convinced this has got to go. This just doesn't work. So after 10 years at Glarus, he accepted a post at Einsiedeln. Oh my, this is crazy. Try to pull that L and N together. Einsiedeln, in Switzerland. And this is significant only because, not that there's anything so significant about this town, but there's a shrine there. And the shrine attracts literally thousands of people year-round. So all of a sudden, the preacher Zwingli is getting lots more exposure, and as he's preaching reform, lots more people are hearing and saying, wow, this guy has got something to say. His popularity both as a preacher and as a civic reformer starts to spread. In addition to speaking out against this mercenary soldiering, this mercenary trafficking, he began attacking the sale of indulgences. Sound familiar? The thought of, money buying forgiveness of sins, he couldn't stomach that, Pope or not. And in light of that, he also started questioning the whole idea of papal authority. Does the Pope really have the authority to interpret Scripture appropriately, or has the Pope misdirected us and the thousands who follow him? His study of the Scriptures, coupled with the study of the early church fathers, remember, he was a humanist, he's going back to earlier times, but he's also looking not at Scripture alone, but at the early church fathers and what they're saying before the Catholic Church, in terms of what we know it now, had really been established or settled in. So all this was beginning to bear evangelical fruit. But now the question arises, you think about Luther and all the trouble and all the difficulty and all the pressure that fell upon him. How does this guy get away with murder? How does he get off scot-free with all this stuff? Zwingli was never chastised by the Pope, was never excommunicated, never received one of those papal bulls of excommunication, etc., that Luther was quick to rip up and throw in the fire. Remember? The Swiss were the Pope's friend. They were his bodyguards. The Pope needed the Swiss mercenaries so he couldn't, you know, ruffle the Swiss feathers. The Pope was dependent on them. And he couldn't afford to alienate the Swiss by shutting down the man who was rapidly becoming one of their heroes. He was becoming a national hero. I use the word again. It really wasn't a nation, but hopefully you catch the idea there. He was becoming a regional hero, perhaps I should say. Because the Swiss Federation was beyond the jurisdiction of the Holy Roman Empire, remember? So the Pope is trying to keep everybody happy in Switzerland. The Holy Roman Empire is politically distinct, so the emperor says, Switzerland, who cares? Let him say what he wants. But now Luther, who fell within his jurisdiction, that's another story. And of course, it was that Holy Roman Emperor who said, he won't make a heretic out of me. Only that more of us would become heretics like Luther. Okay. All right. So the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, basically has this hands-off policy when it comes to intervening with Zurich, intervening with Zwingli and his preaching. So as author William Burkestein puts it, while remaining loyal to the institution of the church, Zwingli exercised considerable freedom in criticizing its abuses. So after 2 years at this Einsiedeln, the most prestigious religious post within the Swiss Confederation becomes vacant, and a search to fill its pulpit was inaugurated. The proverbial search committee, right? The pulpit search committee. Well, the exposure that Zwingli had received and the popularity he had achieved at Einsiedeln brought Zwingli to the office of priest at Zurich's Großmünster. That's not a gross monster. It's a large minster, the most prestigious and primary church in Zurich. So on January 1st of 1519, he gets up in the pulpit to deliver his first message. It's his 35th birthday. He opens to the book of Matthew and starts preaching at Matthew 1, telling the people that he's intending to preach his way through the New Testament in a way, quite frankly, that's not far afield from what we call today our expository preaching. So now, in our day and age, we think, oh, great, that's fine, that's nice, that's what he ought to do. In that day, that was radical. Are you out of your mind? You're going to preach like verse after verse through the New Testament? I don't know, we've never heard of that before. We'll have to see about this, Ulrich. But now Zurich was governed by a city council that was typically supportive of the reformers' policies. And under Zwingli's influence, they actually established a policy of biblical preaching only throughout Zurich. Now, of course, you know, when you've got this strange alliance between church and state, it makes for some difficulties. I mean, that we'd say that was great, biblical preaching only. But whatever happened to liberty of conscience? What do you do about all the people who are Catholic in the city? So it raises issues indeed. But there in Zurich, at least, with this new policy, so much for the homilies saturated with that dead medieval scholasticism. Indeed, the author of Hebrews tells us the word of God is what? Living and active, or it says in the Authorized Version, powerful. The word of God is powerful. The word had lost its power. It wasn't being preached. The preachers were delivering these homilies on things that had been said during the Middle Ages. Zwingli went back to the scriptures, knowing that they had power in and of themselves to speak to people's minds and hearts and to change them. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Indeed, David, a full millennium earlier, had said, complete this for me in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, doing what? Converting, or alternately translated, reviving the soul. When does somebody need to be revived? When they're dead, right? God's word takes what is dead and brings it to life again. That's what Zurich and Zwingli were hoping to recapture. Okay, so you can imagine as the Reform movement picks up momentum and Zwingli is saturated more and more with Scripture and preaching more and more Scripture, he came to the point of opposing really anything that smacked of religious motions or trappings. Unfortunately, this even applied to music. He was so gung-ho and zealous that he said, nope, no music in church. It can become idolatrous. I don't want to do it. And all that, quite frankly, when he himself was a rather accomplished musician and did a lot of singing and played a lot of music in his own home. But he said, as far as the sanctuary was concerned, nope, not going to do it. His burden was to proclaim the truth of the Bible. As Michael Reeves puts it, instead of campaigning for change, boy, brothers and sisters, isn't it true? Doesn't it seem like every election cycle, somebody comes up with a novel campaign theme of change? And either nothing changes, or if there is change, it's for the worse. Okay. But Zwingli dedicated himself rather to preaching God's word. And of course, he was opposed by some who felt like the reform isn't just, it's not moving ahead fast enough. Come on, Ulrich, we're ready to run with this. Let's go, go, go. And he said, whoa, 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 whoa. External change can always come quickly and go away just as readily, can't it? But internal change typically takes longer to bring about, but its fruits tend to be much longer lasting. So in all this, it has to be borne in mind that Ulrich's desire was still to reform the church, not necessarily leave it. Just like Luther, likewise, never sought or never intended to create a new church, rather to reform it. But while the canton of Zurich, that's under Zwingli's jurisdiction, welcomes the evangelical reforms associated with Zwingli and his preaching, let's just say this didn't necessarily go well with the rest of the Swiss Confederation. They were not so enamored with the reform and what came with it. Actually, the 13 cantons were roughly divided in halves between those friendly to the reformed initiatives overtaking Zurich and those that were hostile, remaining loyal to the Pope and to Roman Catholicism. Historically, as I said before, urban environments tend to be more receptive to new ways of thinking and living, while change tends to grind far more slowly in predominantly rural areas. So the more agrarian cantons, dubbed the forest cantons, were no exception. The cantons, however, that were dominated by the larger urban centers such as Basel, Bern, Geneva, it's rather striking for such a small little area. You've got several major cities like Basel, Bern, Geneva, and Zurich. They embraced the movement much more readily than the other cantons. The sad result was indeed a house divided. In reforming cantons, Catholicism was repressed. And in Catholic cantons, guess what? The Reformation was suppressed. Whatever happened to liberty of conscience? I know not. This state of affairs gave rise to Zwingli's increasing involvement in civil government on a local level and somewhat questionable political alliance more broadly in an effort to secure religious freedoms and the future of the Reformation within the Swiss Confederation. And here scholars really tend to be divided. In some ways, Zwingli was pushed into this. In other ways, they feel like, no, he dabbled a little bit too dangerously in civil affairs and got himself in trouble. The inevitable result in time, sadly, was the outbreak of violent hostilities between Catholics and Protestants. And what do you know? Last week, Michael Amati was standing up here talking about how when people went 30 minutes north, there were certain streets they were told, don't talk, because if they hear your accent, they'll seek to do you harm. Can you imagine? It's still going on. So sad. But you had these wars within Europe. You had 30 years war in Germany between the Holy Roman Empire and Protestant forces. You had it in England as well, sadly. So we've got hostility between the two groups. Peace had departed, and could the Prince of Peace sanction the use of arms? In the words of one Zwingli biographer, to secure the gospel ministry. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds to me like a contradiction in terms. We're going to use carnal forces to secure the gospel ministry. What's wrong with this picture? When proverbially impetuous Peter hacked off Malchus's right ear in righteous indignation, Messiah Jesus sternly rebuked him with these words, put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. The fact that our Savior turns around and heals Malchus' ear, undoing what Peter had done, leaves no doubt as to the Lord's take on Peter's inappropriate use of force, quote, to secure the gospel ministry, I'm sure he thought. So when the cantons that were promoting reform, politically allied as the Christian Civic Union, imposed a listen to this. They imposed a blockade on the Catholic cantons, cutting off their food supply. The results were devastating. Such a policy of conversion by starvation brought on the proverbial boomerang effect, right? The enraged forest cantons, that is, the folks that were loyal to the Pope and to Catholicism, with a little help from their friend enthroned in the Vatican, in time retaliated with a vengeance. And so it was that on October 11th, 1531, at the age of but 47, the father of the Swiss Reformation, Ulrich Zwingli, who had taken up the sword, perished by the same in the infamous Battle of Koppel. So, that's the biographical sketch I wanted to lay. So now I'm going to start putting some, hopefully, sinews and muscles on these bones of biography. First of all, remember the section is entitled, What We Should Know About Ulrich Zwingli? First of all, he was at the heart, he was the soul of the Swiss Reformation. Now, that being said, he was a significant reformer. He wasn't necessarily the greatest theologian, you know? Some people can't do everything. Some, you would think, almost can, but not everybody can. So I would have to say, and I think others would agree with me, he was a man of action. He got the ball rolling, so to speak. But theologically speaking, he wasn't the most astute. Secondly, it could be said that he was even more of a strict biblicist than Luther. He had a great mind, yet he wasn't an especially deep thinker. Again, remember, Luther was a man steeped in medieval theology. Zwingli was the proverbial humanist. He was the Renaissance man. And perhaps later on, some of Luther's animosity toward Zwingli and his rejection of him stemmed from his ridicule of and hostility toward Erasmus. Remember, Erasmus and Zwingli had been in close contact and had been corresponding. He's something of a hero in the eyes of Zwingli. So I have a feeling that Luther's dislike and rejection of Erasmus's position is transferred over to Zwingli in time. But that being said, Zwingli was the first of that era to espouse the view of the Lord's Supper as a mere memorial, which was a radical break from even Luther. There was something of a pendulum swing here, both in understanding and in practice. Zwingli was so fearful that the sacrament would eclipse the sermon that he instituted a policy of celebrating the Lord's Supper but quarterly, yet another radical break from established tradition. And by the way, later on, when Prince Philip, he's one of the German princes, seeks to consolidate German-speaking Protestants because of the threat of the Holy Roman Empire, Charles V actually came very close to overrunning Protestantism in the Holy Roman Empire, such that Protestantism pretty much would have been isolated to the British Isles, to England, where it was flourishing. He came very close, but did not actually succeed in his mission. But when Philip sought to bring Luther and Zwingli together at what was called the Marburg Colloquy, kind of a meeting of the minds, so to speak, they're trying to hash out their disagreements so that they could be united, both theologically and politically, and ward off the threat of Roman Catholicism and the Holy Roman Empire overrunning them, they agreed on, I think, 14, if not 14 and a half of 15 points. The story is told. How true it is, I'm not sure. Luther at one point, you know, in his laid-back, easygoing style, takes a knife in the table and carves the words in Latin, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body. Christ is present at the table, in the communion. No compromise, no nothing. For Zwingli, this is a memorial. Matter of fact, let me read it to you. He published in 1522, 67, not quite 95, 67 what he calls articles, and they're more or less a summary of his teaching and his thought. He says, the Mass is not a sacrifice, but a memorial, the one sacrifice and a seal of redemption that Christ made good for us. Nota bene, note well, his terminology, a memorial. I dare say many of you like me have been involved in evangelical congregations in the past, and whether it was conscious or deliberate or unconscious, we had this take that the heart of the Lord's Supper, the key word, the real verb was remember, right? It was this. We were remembering, remembering, remembering. And hopefully, as an outflow of remembering, we were worshiping. for Luther, at the Lord's Supper, at the communion, you were receiving Christ. And if you didn't believe this, quite frankly, he really doubted you were a Christian. Matter of fact, when this colloquy ended, and Zwingli very nobly and graciously came over to shake Luther's hand, this is what Martin Luther did. He looked at me and said, "You're of a different spirit." By the way, I don't salute Martin for doing that. I think there's a place for being overly dogmatic and entrenched. So that being said, he does lay the framework, so to speak, for at least a different take from Luther and the Catholic Church on what exactly is the Lord's Supper? What is happening? If Christ is present, how is he present? It's going to take a man like John Calvin to fine-tune that and bring what I believe is a healthier balance. Not quite going where Luther did with what he called consubstantiation, but not going to the other end of the spectrum and saying with Zwingli, hey, we're just remembering what Christ did and rejoicing in it. As I think I might have mentioned before, it's obvious at this point, Zwingli represents a second tributary to the Protestant Reformation. Without him, like I said, a mighty fortress, we'd all be Lutherans. Not so terrible, but I like to think that we've come a little bit closer to the truth in terms of our Reformed thinking and our Reformed theology and practice. And again, if it's not obvious, he was a man who was committed to the authority of Scripture, and he relied on the faithful proclamation of the same to effect change in the hearts of individuals and also society. He was a man of the community. He was a man who was out to change things there, and that he did. Among other things, he began an academy called The Prophecy. No, he was not charismatic. Don't get me wrong. Prophecy in the sense of speaking forth the truth of God's word. He equipped younger people and older people as well, ultimately equipping them to be faithful preachers of the word so that they could carry on the work and the reformation that he had begun. And by the way, there's another great reformer who did the same in Geneva. His name is John Calvin, who ultimately sent people as far away as South America trained in Reformed theology and a Reformed understanding of the scriptures. And later on, about three centuries later, in jolly old England, Charles Spurgeon has a college for preachers. Wonder where he got that idea. It's a good one. Thank you, Mr. Zwingli. Great idea. Zwingli was essentially a pastor who tended to write in the heat of conflict or controversy. And you know, when you're battling controversy, you don't often have the time or the opportunity to be quite as polished and quite as well thought through as you would if the circumstances were different. So Luther, on the other hand, had this amazing talent to compose with incredible swiftness and yet without sacrificing clarity, vitality, and persuasiveness. And likewise, Calvin, trained in law before studying theology, he demonstrated tremendous skills in logical argumentation, and he was constantly refining his magnum opus, the Institutes of the Christian Religion. So, by way of comparison, if you look at giants like Luther and Calvin, what has survived of Ulrich Zwingli's corpus is rather scanty, and quite frankly, it's far less polished and far less persuasive than the writings of Calvin or Luther. Finally, number three. We've looked at why should I know about Zwingli? What should I know about Zwingli? I'd like to talk a little about what can I learn from him. I think God helped me here. I am proverbially poor when it comes to application. And so I was praying and had other brothers asking that I asked them, please pray that God would give me application. And I hope and I think God has given me some helpful application from his life. First of all, what can I learn from Zwingli? God delights in using weak, imperfect vessels. Pastor Chris, some time ago you preached a message called A Gospel for the Weak, if I'm not mistaken, maybe a long time ago. It is a gospel for the weak, and it's a gospel for the imperfect. Zwingli, just shortly before assuming that prominent station as preacher at the Great Minster in Zurich, actually confessed to being involved in multiple immoral relationships, both in Glarus and also in Einsiedeln. And you would think, how could God ever use somebody like this? And the amazing thing is, he confessed his sin, dealt with it, sought forgiveness, was restored, and goes on to be the great reformer of the Swiss Reformation. It was said, however, that at the time, such behavior was grievously rampant, not only in Switzerland, but beyond, such that priests, in theory, in the Catholic Church, were required to be celibate. However, they weren't necessarily expected to be chaste. Go figure. But God delights in taking weak vessels and imperfect vessels and using them. Think about John Mark. I don't know about you, but I am so greatly encouraged. One of my favorite verses in 2 Timothy 4 is what Paul says about John Mark. Remember the earlier history? He had such a division with Barnabas that the two of them split over John Mark. Paul said, no, I don't want to take him. He abandoned us. I just don't think this guy is, no, he doesn't have it. What does he say in 2 Timothy 4:11? He says, only Luke is with me. Take Mark, Timothy, and bring him with you because he is profitable to me for the ministry. Sometimes I pray that about myself. We may feel like losers, but you know what? God can make us profitable for the ministry. Secondly, application. What can I learn from Zwingli? An excessive alliance between the political authorities and ecclesiastical authorities can be tricky to negotiate. I'm not saying it's wrong, but it can be very difficult to negotiate and keep in a proper balance, and it can be potentially harmful. Of his 67 articles that I just referenced, 9 of them deal with secular authorities. And by the way, this is only second in number and therefore second in prominence to his teaching about salvation. So with Zwingli, about salvation and then dealing with secular authorities. We need to pray for that man. I know that he is attempting righteously to be a public servant and to fulfill his role in a way that honors God and that blesses the people of Trousdale County. But we need to pray for that man. Again, I'm not saying that Zwingli was wrong, but it's a dangerous place to be in and hard to navigate in a God-honoring way. This being said, please remember, all of us tend to be products of our time. By the way, this is just one reason why the study of history can be so valuable. Why is it that so many of us don't appreciate history until we are history? It's not until we're old that we appreciate the value of history. It informs the present and it trains us to think beyond the confines of our own time and place. You know, we think about a church wedded to the state, and we scratch our heads and say, why would you want to do that? That's like, I don't get that. They would look at us and say, a church completely separate from the state? What's the matter with you? Are you out of your minds? That sounds like anarchy. So, Zwingli was a man of his time. We need to make at least some room for him. Next, third application. We must always be on guard against seeking to advance God's kingdom through the use of temporal force or other ungodly means. God expects us to use his ordained means and to leave the end or the results, the outcome, with him. God is perfectly capable of doing so. He can manage his affairs. God's work, done God's way, will never lack God's supply. Remember Jehu? What a man. Commander of Israel's army back in 2 Kings chapter 9, when, you know, there's so much chaos going on between the northern and southern kingdom. I like what he says. This is what Jehu says. Come and see my zeal for Yahweh. He boasts. Chapter 10, verse 16. But now, 15 verses later, God's commentary comes by way of the prophet. And he says, but Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. So many a man will profess his loyalty. What matters is what God says about him, right? So zeal in the hands of a fallen human heart tends all too often to be painfully misguided, even when it's well-intended. So beware. Always seek to employ God's means when you're trying to do God's work. I quoted before the verses from Matthew's gospel where Jesus said, put your sword back into its place. All who take the sword will perish by the sword. That was literally true, you saw for Zwingli. But rather, what does Ephesians 6 say when it talks about the armor of God? He uses a command, and imperative again, he says, take what? What's the one offensive piece of armor mentioned in the whole panoply? Colton, do you know? I thought I heard it. Take the sword of the Spirit. This is the one offensive weapon. Justin, what is the sword of the Spirit? It's the word of God. What God wants you to use to go on the offensive, just like Spurgeon. What do I do to defend the word of God? I let it out of its cage. It's a lion. It's a hammer. It's a fire. Let God do his work through his word. Let him use it. And finally, Paul said, though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, but divinely. They're supernaturally powerful for pulling down strongholds. Fourth, application. What can I learn from Ulrich Zwingli? Pastor Chris asked me an interesting question. A few weeks ago, we were having lunch together. He said, so Art, what have you learned from this initiative of getting the CPC going? And again, not being a deep thinker, I hadn't thought about that. And I thought a few seconds, and I finally came up with one thing. And I said, Pastor Chris, I'm impressed by the importance of a diversity of gifts. I said before that Zwingli was not the greatest theologian. But you know what? Not many years later, God was going to bring somebody else into Switzerland, an expatriate from France, by the name of John Calvin. He writes this Institutes of the Christian Religion. He writes a lot more. As a matter of fact, if you were here when Pastor Carroll taught about him, he wrote. And he refined what Zwingli had begun. So what Zwingli had cut out in the rough, Calvin was able to bring to beauty and polish. So remember, God doesn't expect you to have all the gifts. You need one another. When I think about the CPC, brothers and sisters, I couldn't do what Amy does. I couldn't do what Russell does. I couldn't do what Mark does. I can't do what Hannah does. I can't do what Juanita does. Hopefully I can do what Art does. We need each other. Fifth, Zwingli's lifelong crusade against the great evil of mercenary soldiering underscores the fact that when you're committed to the authority of Scripture, it will invariably give rise to challenging and seeking to remedy looming moral evils that plague your society more broadly. Consider Wilberforce and his longstanding yet ultimately successful crusade to end Britain's notorious slave trade. It worked. He did it by the grace of God. It took a long time and a lot of perseverance. So too, our commitment to God's word constrains us today, in this day and age, to challenge the prevailing culture of death that has captivated our society. When you're committed to the authority of God's word, it prompts you to take action for the glory of God and for the good of society around you. In summary, I think it's fair to say that, considering the time and the circumstances in which he lived, Zwingli got an awful lot of things right, quite frankly. He did. Gospel truth made great advances through his life and ministry. Did he get some things wrong? Indeed. But ought we to be surprised? Isn't he a bit like you and me? Even the Apostle Paul, theologian of theologians, confessed his own pockets of ignorance not once but twice in the same context in 1 Corinthians 13. He says in verse 9, for we know in part. That's Paul. You know in part? Wait, is there any hope for me if you know in part? And then in verse 12, now I know in part. Paul's knowledge was partial. I think God designed it that way. Isn't it true that the more people know about a particular field of study, the more they realize how much they don't know, right? So brothers and sisters, such an awareness should promote in the child of God, I think, a deeper sense of humility, a greater sense of dependence upon God, not reliance on his theological system necessarily, greater dependence upon God and the work of Christ, and finally, an appropriate slowness to be overly critical or condemning of a fellow believer. I can still learn from Martin Luther, even though I disagree with him, even though I think he really got it wrong when it came to the Jews. I can still learn from him and profit. So, doesn't it make sense, after all, that the watchword of Reformed theology is not just Reformed, it's Reformata in Latin, et semper reformanda, which means Reformed and always reforming. By that confession, what are we saying? We haven't arrived. We don't know it all yet. We like to think we're getting closer. We think we have a good summary of truth, but we confess that we don't know it all. And so even today, 500 years later, we would confess, I think rightly so, et semper reformanda. We are still reforming. In helping me think through this lesson, my dear wife, wise woman that she is, asked me on Friday night as I was struggling, how am I going to put this together? I just don't know how to organize all this and what I'm going to say. She said, what do you think Zwingli would have to say to Grace Baptist Church? What if you were to show up today from the pulpit? Here's what I think, don't know for sure, but I think what Ulrich would say to us if you're in this pulpit. One, only Scripture speaks with the very authority of God Himself. Two, only Scripture has the power to change the human heart, both on the individual and societal level. Three, true, lasting change can only be effected by the faithful proclamation and diligent application of God's word. Therefore, and this really is the end, those who preach, those who teach, senders, preach the word, is what Paul says to Timothy. Very last chapter that he'll ever compose, his final words to Timothy. Timothy, preach the word. Those of us who hear, the receivers, we're responsible too. James says, again, command, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us men, weak, imperfect, wrong in some areas, like Ulrich Zwingli. Thank you, O Lord, for the history we can look back to and the future that we have as well. God, thank you for giving us truth. Thank you for the truth of Scripture, your word that doesn't change and doesn't fail, is still active and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, changing us, changing society more broadly. Oh God, please use us and help us to be faithful proclaimers and faithful livers of your word, doers of your word, that we might indeed fulfill our calling to be salt and light in this needy world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.